It's one of the most hauntingly beautiful moments of worship that Hollywood has ever produced. A billion stars dance across the gently rolling waves as the makeshift life raft rocks two survivors in their sleep. They've been adrift for days, a week now, since their boat went down in an awful storm. Dehydrated, delirious. The main character nonetheless has the presence of mind to every day pour a small capful of their precious water supply through the parched lips of his unconscious friend. He has gone without so that she may live. Now in the blackness of the South Pacific night, he stirs in his sleep as a giant moon rises on the near horizon. Brilliant light from this huge luminous orb stabs him in the eyes, and he crouches in terror on his raft. He's a small speck of human life outlined against a massive symbol of creation. And in that moment of insignificance, the man who never gave God a second thought suddenly becomes a worshiper. He staggers unsteadily to his feet, arms upraised. He's not yet sure whether to embrace this massive moon or protect himself against whatever force may lie behind it. In his face you can see fear and awe and joy and terror and hope and doubt and trust. And like all real worshipers everywhere, he finally just drops to his knees in blank amazement. "Dear God," he says, through cracked, parched lips. "Dear God, whose name I do not know. Thank you for my life. I forgot how big you are. Thank you. Thank you for my life." That moment of transcendent understanding in the 1990 film Joe versus the Volcano, it stirred some strong emotions in many who saw it, including me. Even on my television screen, I felt summoned by the power and the mystery of that moment. It was for me, as perhaps for so many others who saw it, a reminder of what it is that really makes us want to worship. It was a reminder of what is deep planted in our heart that makes us want to find our knees in the presence of eternal God. In a world of tasteless facts and dull as dust monotony, I crave the presence of the Eternal One who overwhelms me and overpowers me. I worship. Well, perhaps you expected something different from your preacher this morning. Perhaps you thought that the mere mention of the name of Tinseltown, Hollywood, ought to be followed by a scathing denunciation from this pulpit for all of the lust and depravity and violence for which it is legendary. Perhaps you thought that if my critical faculties were what they ought to be this morning, I should be warning you about the dangers of the new paganism of our time. Maybe you even wanted me to point out how subtly the entertainment industry is fronting for the purposes of the New Age movement. But you see, my friends, you've already heard that sermon. I don't need to preach it. You've already built up your defenses against a thousand subtle influences that you've been warned might pull you into the world of spirit guides and Shirley MacLaine and healing crystals and strangely moving music on your car radio. Conservative Christians like us have had no shortage in the last 20 years of speakers and tapes and books that have taught us to see New Agers under every rock and bush. We've been taught to suspect the presence of a demon or the Dalai Lama in everything that we can't immediately understand. If an experience is powerful and moving and aesthetically rich and focused on the natural world, you can be sure that there will be some dear soul around to lower his head and mutter about the New Age undertones that he detects. And I'm not here this morning to tell you that everything you've learned is wrong, or that we somehow don't need to fear the wily stratagems of the devil. He's not called that old deceiver for nothing. But I am here this morning to tell you that the faith that comes from Jesus, the faith that comes from Him in whom all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers, that faith is more than a collection of avoidances. I'm here to remind us that we can't enter into the joys of a spiritual experience with the Creator if all of our energies are summoned in spying out the devil or trying to detect who else is doing the devil's business. I'm also here to say with sadness this morning that much of what passes for worship in Adventist churches is sometimes little else but walking around the walls and making sure that the defenses of our little fortresses are secure. Far too often, the praise we offer up to God is more a description of our pettiness and our insecurity than it is a celebration of His majestic otherness. I'm looking for someone in this congregation this morning who will affirm with me what the Apostle Paul declares: great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Do you believe that this morning? Or has the faith of Jesus become for you something else and something less? Has your faith become a set of doctrinal propositions? You know, 28 if you're Orthodox and about a dozen if you're not. Has the faith of Jesus become for you a collection of behaviors to avoid? Has it become a round of religious activities from which you gain a certain modest satisfaction? I'm looking for someone here this morning who wants to celebrate with me the Creator who can't be packaged. I want to celebrate a Creator whose wonderful immensity will continue to amaze me on every day of His eternity. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them? The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world. His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. Sometimes I wish there was a rule. I wish there was a rule in Adventist churches that the congregation should not, may not, cannot remain seated when amazing words like that are read to them. If words like that, the finest literary output that the human race has ever produced, if words like that can't quicken your pulse or brighten your eye or change your posture, you are a statue. You are a statue in a funeral chapel and not a worshiper in the house of the living God. The appropriate response of the people of God to the immensity and the magnificence and the continuing creative care of God ought to be, we're not going to take that sitting down. We ought to be on our faces. We ought to be on our knees. We ought at least to be on our feet with our faces toward heaven when we celebrate the one great other, the creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. The one who also became Emmanuel. The God who is with us. The God who is for us. The God who is on our side. Even though we church-going types are reluctant to admit it, we have to candidly acknowledge that the corporate worship of God on which we spend so much time and so much energy and so much money rarely moves us to more than a yawn or a round of Sabbath dinner table criticism. We get up from our pews every week, very much the same kind of people we were when we sat down. We've had just enough of the majesty of God between 11 and 12 to successfully inoculate us against His presence for the next 7 days. So the challenge that confronts us and all biblical Christianity is how to integrate the solid, unshakable certainties of the Word of God with the mystery and the wonder of a God who can't be fully captured even in Scripture. It's true, friends. As Adventists, we have typically undervalued the importance of awe in worship. We've left it to the liturgical churches to try and capture the beauty and the majesty of God in fine words and rich music and great architecture. We have comforted ourselves all along that we, at least, aren't being captured by form and repetition. We've consoled ourselves with the knowledge that we at least have the truth on our side. But hear the words of Jesus again this morning. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus must have anticipated a day like this. Jesus must have anticipated a day when people like us might think that the propositional truth about a creator God is a passable substitute for a dynamic experience with the creator God. He must have known. He must have known that one of the special temptations of His disciples then and now would be to retreat into the consolations of an indoor theology without a simultaneous experience of outdoor doxology. Let's be clear about it this morning. Jesus says that dispassionate theology is just as unacceptable to God as uninformed praise. Did you get that? Dispassionate theology is just as unacceptable to God as uninformed praise. There's nothing to be gained from preaching the seventhness of the Sabbath day if we never enter into the rest of the Sabbath day. There's nothing useful in enumerating doctrines of the justice of God or the mercy of God or the compassion of God if none of those qualities ever lead us to fall at His feet in a doxology of praise. There's nothing that will move the world in our witness to the Creator God unless they see a light in our eyes. And they hear a lilt in our voices, no matter what song we're singing that seems to say, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, all above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." The sermon, including this one, that does not end in doxology somehow falls short of delivering biblical theology. Truth, all truth, biblical truth, God's truth is inherently doxological. Lest you have any doubt about it, the appropriate response to Psalm 104, the appropriate response to the news that God has created and is creating in our midst, the response is a shout, not a yawn. The Lord wants our spirits. The Lord wants our emotions. The Lord wants our bodies as well as our brains. A century ago, the famed British journalist and skeptic H.G. Wells once boasted, "There was a time when my little soul shone and was uplifted at the starry enigma of the sky. That has gone absolutely. Now I can go out and look at the stars as I look at the pattern of wallpaper on a railway station waiting room." If ever a man had less to boast about, I don't know who he could be. To pride yourself in your dullness, in your dimness, to congratulate yourself on your inability to be moved by thoughts of the grandeur of God, this has to be the height of foolishness. But I fear, friends, that many of us might have similar confessions to make. We've taken a kind of foolish pride that we Adventists are a group of Christians who can't be easily excited. The presence of the Holy One among us during worship, the truth that we are in the very presence of Him who made the heaven, the earth, the seas, and the fountains of waters, that often inspires us with about as much awe as we get from contemplating wallpaper. There's no one more solid, no one more dependable, no one more steady as we go than us. And what a pity that is. What a pity that is, for we have often made a virtue out of dullness. We have often deemed as righteousness what was only monotonous. We've thought that it was a mark of Christian maturity that no strong emotions or affections ever sweep through our congregations during worship. We've made it seem like the goal of sanctification was to make us passionless. Could this be biblical Christianity? Could this be the raw and primitive power of the gospel for the joy of which a million martyrs marched off to their death singing? Is this tame stuff the news that made hearts beat fast, that made men and women brave deserts and oceans and plagues and thirst to share it with others? Is this mild gospel of tranquility, this thing we preach, is this what really turned the world upside down in the space of 40 years? Well, let me give you a hint this morning. The answer to a preacher's rhetorical questions is almost always going to be no. No, this is not biblical Christianity. No, there's not a martyr anywhere who would be willing to die for what we seem to be content to live with. My friends, had this been the first century gospel, Christianity would have died out in months. Listen to the words of a man who truly got it. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not reck His rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lies the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and, ah, bright wings. Some of you will probably be uncomfortable when I tell you that the man who wrote those superlative lines of poetry was a Jesuit. At just the moment you were saying to yourself, "That man sounds like a psalmist," you find yourself wincing. wincing at the idea that anyone so doctrinally inaccurate as a Jesuit could have gotten it so good and so right about the grandeur of God. I've quoted to you the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins this morning, not to irritate you, not to unsettle our Protestant souls, but to remind you that the Lord, whose magnificence we come here to worship today, sends His rain on the just and the unjust, and sometimes on the occasional Jesuit. Like Psalm 104, Hopkins' poem is an evocation of what the scholars sometimes call creatio continua, the continuing, preserving, sustaining, life-giving power of the one who made everything in the first place. God is great, yes. God is good, yes. Let us thank Him for our food, yes. And let us also thank Him for that uniquely divine quality of persisting to care for what He has created. He cares for it even when, as Hopkins reminds us, it is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The 35 verses of Psalm 105 unfold one of the most remarkable descriptions of a transcendent God's intimate interaction with His creation found in all of Scripture. We may justly say of Psalm 104, compared to the other Psalms, what Proverbs 31 says of the virtuous woman: many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. The Creator of whom the psalmist sang not only laid out the foundations of the earth, but most importantly, for our purposes here today, He is constantly attending to the work of His hands. This psalm, Psalm 104, is perhaps the Bible's ultimate confutation of deism. Deism, you will remember, is that soul-deadening heresy of the 17th and 18th century Enlightenment by which God once made all things but then left all things, including us, profoundly alone. Well, the God whom David celebrates in this psalm, the God whom David celebrates is anything but disengaged or unengaged. And now might be a good moment to pause and express our gratitude for the remarkable scholarship about Psalm 104 that has emerged in the last few years. That scholarship has shown it to be one of the most significant testimonies outside of the book of Genesis to the historicity and the reality of a seven-day creation week. A multitude of Old Testament scholars and commentators, including some of you here, have shown us that the artful arrangement of the lines of Psalm 104 correspond beautifully to the 7 days of the creation week. The work of those scholars has reminded us that inspiration flows from the same mind of God as do beauty and artistry and literary worth. We owe to those who do such work gratitude because they have enhanced our understanding. We now know that what is true is ultimately beautiful, and that what is genuinely beautiful expresses God's truth like little else. But the special focus of Psalm 104, as compared with many others that celebrate God's creation, the special focus is God's continuing care for this planet. And we turn to that. There is in this amazing word picture the spectacle of God's continuous, ongoing involvement with what He made. Not only did He once dry up the floods, not only did He once set a boundary for the seas, but according to David, He makes, present tense, He causes springs to run into the valleys so that all who are thirsty, humans and beasts, may find the water that gives life. Grass grows, present tense. Grass grows at God's command. as do the cultivated crops by which human beings sustain their lives. Wine, oil, bread, these products that are apparently the result of human labor, actually they are the considered gifts of God's love, according to David. And because this is God's economy we are talking about, they have their desired effect. Man's heart is made glad. Man's face shines. Man's heart is strengthened. Somehow, inexorably, we feel the curse of Genesis 3 receding. The land of thistles and thorns is overwhelmed by the relentless heart of a God who seeks always to bless, to renew, to prosper His creation. The trees, we're told, are God's own planting, if only because He wants to have a home for His birds. The mountains have been arranged by Him, not so that we will have strategic vistas, but so that the wild goats and the rock badgers will have a place to live. And with a theological daring that ought to remake many of our images of God, the Lord creates the great sea beast Leviathan to play in the ocean as though the monster were some rubber ducky bathtub toy. Sun and moon, they observe their orbits in the service of a grand and wondrous circle of life. But we really aren't intended to hear the Disneyfied Elton John tune here about the circle of life. It is God Himself, Yahweh, the Creator, the one who causes to be. It is God Himself who connects all of these dots so that all birds and beasts, fish and fowl, humans, and yes, even the young lions, they all confess their dependence on a goodness they did not create and a goodness they don't deserve. These all wait for you, David says. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Friends, hear the truth from Scripture today. We are at play in the fields of grace this morning. We are at play in the fields of grace this morning. This psalm is just as fully about grace as is your favorite New Testament passage from Philippians 2 or Romans 3 or Hebrews 4 or Revelation 5. It won't surprise you then to learn that many thoughtful Christians in recent years have come to see in these 3,000-year-old words an implicit call to Christian co-responsibility for caring for the world that God has created. And I submit to you that what they are doing is hearing a call that is already in the text. Those qualities of the Creator Himself that are evoked so wonderfully in Psalm 104 have caught the attention of a generation of Christians who now look at the text with different eyes. They're not reading something into it that wasn't there before. No, they're seeing and hearing that the worship of the Creator in this century requires renewed attention to the planet that has always been the centerpiece of His creation. Grace, you see, God's grace, always leads to graciousness, both in the spiritual world and in the created world. The grace of the Creator in making and sustaining all forms of life on this planet properly evokes in His faithful people an imitative graciousness toward all forms of life on this planet. Human, animal, vegetable, even microbial. The significance of our involvement is, of course, limited by the fact that He is God and we are not. He speaks worlds into existence. Unless you have some power you haven't told me about, no word of yours can reshape even a molecule. We certainly have no words to stop hurricanes or make earthquakes not happen. He creates out of nothing, however. While we at best take the elements of His creation and fashion things that we say we have made. Even the most complex of our creations, the reproduction of human life, still remains at its core a mysterious act. Our creative activity is, as the philosophers might say, derived and dependent. While His is, how did she put it? Original, unborrowed, underived, answering to no one. Even as we learn to care for the earth as He cares for the earth, the value of what we actually achieve is as much smaller as our abilities are smaller than His, which is to say, infinitely smaller. Psalm 104 doesn't lead us, as Christians historically concluded, to focus on the dominion that human beings are thought to exercise over other forms of life. Psalm 104, in fact, causes us to acknowledge the fundamental interdependence of all created things. Grass and trees, storks and rock badgers, humans and lions. Psalm 104 would have us see all of these things under the authority of God rather than focus on our supposed right to control them, to manipulate them, or to use them for profit. Would that Psalm 104 had been read as frequently as Psalm 8. If Psalm 104's frank acknowledgement of human limitations had been read as frequently among us as a celebration of man as being just a little lower than the angels, we might never have seen the destructive practices by which Christians have carved up this world and done so feeling righteous. It's probably no exaggeration to say that if Psalm 104 had been fully read and fully understood, we might have thousands more redwoods and sequoias than we do today. A million waterfowl might be paddling in 100 wetlands that had not been drained by some real estate developer. The landscape would not be scarred in coal country and oil country and gas country and copper country, and as Hopkins says, seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil. Here again, a whole Bible hermeneutic might have saved us from ourselves. Had we been reading it all and understanding it, we might have slowed down our greedy grasping at the world that God intended us to share under His authority. The cedar tree, whether it's in Lebanon or in Lincoln, the cedar tree, according to God, is to be measured by the sheltering role it plays in His creation, not the number of board feet we can manage to cut it into. The rocks which we dynamite to gouge out our roads and build our houses, according to Psalm 104, those may be the places for the wild goats and the badgers. We may never stop to ask, where will they go? How will they live? But He does. He is concerned about these things, and His care for them isn't mitigated by what we think of as our higher priorities. We participate in His care for creation, not because we want to enrich our lives or to satisfy our desires. We care for creation because His persistent caring for this planet is an essential aspect of His holiness. His steadfastness and covenant love toward all things He has created, those qualities are meant to be reflected in a people who carry His name and who remind themselves day after day that the earth is still the Lord's. Peter echoed Christ, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." Paul said, be imitators of God as dear children. We can acknowledge today, as dear children, that we have much to learn and a distance to grow. As we learn how to care intelligently and prayerfully and wisely for what God has made and what God clearly sustains. God has not left us to do this by ourselves. He has not left us in charge of all environmental cleanup and all conservation. No, as Hopkins reminds us, the Holy Ghost over the bent world still broods with warm breast and with awe, bright wings. We are still at play in the fields of grace. And this Sabbath, between the lectures and the presentations, do not miss the glorious day that is unfolding outside. Beware of an indoor theology that makes no room for outdoor doxology. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to Him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. And all those whom the Lord is saving, all those who choose this day to make covenant that they will praise Him for His creation and that they will care for His creation. They picked up that green sheet with which we began our meditation today, and they read with the pastor the last two lines of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.